Rumors that I have staged a coup and sold Randy into slavery to Arab traders, they're not true. They are not true at all. And also rumors that Randy has entered the witness protection program is not true. So next week he'll be back, and I'll cover today, and then we'll have our pastor back here. I'm going to talk a little bit about 1st and 2nd Galatians tonight. I did not misspeak. I actually mean 1st and 2nd Galatians. There actually is a 1st and a 2nd Galatians letter. But I want to just kind of think about the way we think about things. We hear often ourselves, I say it all the time, I'm reading the book of Galatians. It's really not a book, it's a letter. And it was a letter written under apostolic authority from Paul to deal with problems. In fact, most of the letters that we have in the New Testament, most of what we know about the implications and outworking of the gospel stem from problems that various churches were having in various cities. And so we get these letters of correction or teaching, and so we learn about how these things, you know, it's kind of like listening to one end of a phone conversation in some ways, and that's why we desperately need the Holy Spirit to help us parse through and understand what is being said here. And we really need to check our arrogance at the door, because we need to be ready to hear what the Holy Spirit says to us 2,000 years down the road through these letters, and to get a three-dimensional view rather than a two-dimensional view. Probably when one of these letters reached a church, interestingly enough, at the first day of the week when the whole church was called together for a meeting of the church, probably someone simply stood up and read the letter. This is a letter from our brother Paul, and read through the whole letter. There wasn't a whole lot of exegesis that probably went with it, because they all spoke Greek. So usually these things were written to be understood. They were written not in highfalutin language, but in language that everybody hearing could understand what Paul was saying. Now we're a couple thousand years down the road, and so we need some help with these things. But it's an interesting perspective. And today I'm going to focus on the context of these letters, starting with Galatians. But I'm going to actually set the stage back further than that. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also bring." Now, he knew what that meant, and he knew what the implications of that would be. Apparently, nobody else did. Nobody else really understood what that meant. The original, last week we talked about how the church solved a couple of financial crises that they were faced with. This week, it's how the church, early church, dealt with a doctrinal crisis that they had to deal with. So, in this context, this has to do with Jews and Greeks, or Jews and non-Jews, being brought together in one body in close proximity. This had never happened before. The first instance we see of it was when Peter was called to Cornelius' household. He spoke the good news of Christ to these Gentiles, and to everyone's astonishment, they were converted there. Shortly after that, a persecution broke out in Jerusalem, which scattered the church throughout the region. Paul, who was known as Saul at the time, participated in that, drove them out to various places, and it was kind of like if you ever picked up a dandelion puffball and blown on it, the wind catches the little seeds and they just blow all over the place. Well, that's what happened with the church at that time. God used it in His plan to spread the church out, but as the church went, more Gentiles had come into contact with the faith and had joined. And Paul himself, after his conversion, winds up at Antioch, which is in Syria. And here again is a situation. There are prophets and teachers there in Syria, and they're working through what does it mean to have Jews and Greeks together in one place. How do we deal with this? We have very little context in the modern world, or at least in America in the modern world, for this. We have had our racial issues in the past. Unfortunately, I hope that most of that is in the past, but from our standpoint, it's hard to reckon on the type of racial divide that existed between these people. The Gentiles, of course, had nothing to do with the law of Moses, which the Jews had elevated practically to a status of worship. And the Jew, as being part of the flow of what God was doing in history, being part of the Commonwealth of Israel, they had developed great disdain for the Gentiles. It was unlawful for a Jewish midwife to help a Gentile woman in childbirth because that would have the effect of bringing another Gentile into the world. Common prayer was to thank God that he was not a dog or a Gentile for a Jew. So that's the context in which you've lived your whole life. And of course, then the Gentiles thought these Jews were weird with all their laws and rules and regulations. Now all of a sudden they're sitting in a living room together. How do we, we have a collision of ideas, we have a collision of cultures, and how do we solve this? Well, Paul at Antioch, if you read in Acts chapter 13, we'll pick up the story there. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." Now, this was the first missionary involvement with this, targeted for the Gentiles, that God had conceived, and they didn't sit around and dream it up. As they're sitting around with their heads together, praying, ministering to the Lord tells them, "Paul and Barnabas, separate them out from their duties here, cut them loose, and send them." So we have whole boards, organization, mission this, mission that. When God set out to evangelize the Western world, he sent two guys that he'd prepared. So he sends them out, and what they did was they sailed to Cyprus, and then they went to approximately the central part of what we call Turkey today, and simply worked their way up the trade route, stopping at various cities. They would come in, they would bring the gospel. Good news, something's happened back in Palestine. You don't know about it, but you've been saved. Christ has died for your sins. They would gather a group of people together, usually a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and spend a little time with them, instructing them. Then they'd leave. So here are these people sitting in the living room with each other, staring at each other, as Paul, their one connection to the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection, fades off over the horizon. He did it on purpose. He left them on their own. And then on the way back, he came back in, stops with each one of them, and checks out to see how they're doing. When he gets back, he finds out, lo and behold, God has raised up this person here, and he's doing this. This guy over here is doing this. And so then he would lay hands on them and recognize them as elders, and then he'd leave again. And so they were having to really go to God, but it's inevitable in human in the human condition that people will be people. And in Acts chapter 15, we see the setup for the problem that we're going to face today. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren." Now, these are those that Paul has just been talking to, and probably in Antioch and all over the place where Gentiles are involved. "And they said to them, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So, Paul butted heads with these guys. He had taken the pure gospel to these along the trade route, and now these guys had come along, and you find out in another place that they came from James, which tells you that there was in the early church the seeds for a colossal doctrinal dispute, which had the potential to destroy the entire church. You had those who were of the Jews, particularly of the Palestinian Jewish contingent, who had been brought up in the context of the law of Moses their entire life. And so for them, up to a certain point, the church was a Jewish enterprise, and it was taking a little difficult getting used to these Gentiles being in here. And how do we deal with this? Well, for them, their context, they kept defaulting back to the law. And so they're coming to these Jews saying, "Well, that's great, but now you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, because that's the next step here." And Paul was brought into conflict with them because it says he had no small dissension and dispute with them. I think that probably is a euphemistic way of saying that he was right in their face on this. Paul had no patience for this whatsoever. He's out trying to spread the good news, and he has been sent by God with this message of the gospel, and these guys are complicating it and messing it up. So it says that they went to Jerusalem, but there's another response Paul had, and that begins in the book of Galatians. And I love the book of Galatians because Paul is really feisty in this letter. He is extremely feisty. There is no give and take here. Paul says, you know, it's God's way or the highway. And in the book of Galatians, it says, he begins by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul was officially an ambassador of the kingdom of God in his capacity as an apostle, and so he is extending to them on behalf of the kingdom of God grace and peace. And so he comes to the gate, as it were, with a gracious offer of peace, but very quickly he turns and he says in verse 6, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Paul was narrow-minded. Paul did not go the let's all get along route here. Paul said, told the Romans that if it is grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer works. The two are mutually exclusive. They can't be both. It's one or the other. And he's saying if somebody is teaching you anything else other than what we taught, let him be an anathema. This is a battle for the souls of men. And Paul was not going to... Paul knew where these guys had come from. Paul knew they came from James. Paul knew they'd come from Jerusalem. But Paul was not going to back off. You're going to see here as we go on. He said... He says, I'm making known to you the gospel that was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it. It came through the revelation of Christ, he said. Now he goes into his autobiographical account of how he was himself saved, and he had been zealous for Judaism, but he says something, and I think these words are immensely powerful. In verse 15, he said, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. This gospel that he's preaching was not taught him through the auspices of man. This gospel came from God. He claims this is direct divine revelation to him. And as such, it is not to be trifled with. And he talks about various trips that he made to Jerusalem. He saw Peter up there. Didn't see anybody else but James. And then he went up to Syria and Cilicia, and that's how he kind of hung out up there in Antioch for a while with the believers up there. And they didn't know him in Judea. They were kind of amazed because all they'd heard about him was he persecutes the church. Now all of a sudden they're hearing that he's fostering the gospel. So 14 years, Paul kind of quietly went about his business. God told him when he was saved the things that he should suffer. God told him what his mission was going to be, but he didn't just jump up and go do it, did he? 14 years. He quietly went about the business of being a part of the church, being more or less a nobody. And when he was approaching the age that most of us are beginning to think about retirement, that's when his ministry was begun. We have a youth culture in the church today, unfortunately, that says that that activities are for the young to do, and then the old folks, they're kind of put aside as they get older. God sees it the opposite way. About the time we think that we're done with them, that's when God's ready to start. So Paul was sent out, and he talks about his second meeting there in Jerusalem, and he said he went up by revelation, and he wanted to compare notes now. After 14 years, he wanted to make sure that there was no conflict here. And so he gives the example to verify the fact that there was no disagreement with him. He took Titus, a Greek, up there with him, and Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. And he talks about false brethren, the Judaizers, secretly sneaking in to spy out the wealth that they had up in Antioch and other places. And he says, to them, we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We did not yield submission even an hour. He did not compromise with untruth and lies. He would have no part of it. And he goes up and he says, talks about meeting with those who seem to be something, and he says, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. And then he says that the result of this visit was they realized that what God had already said at Antioch was in fact the truth. No, not the, what God had said to Paul on the Damascus Road. It was evident to them that it was true, that Paul had been given the gospel to take to the uncircumcised, to the Gentile world. That was his mission as much as Peter was primarily for those of the circumcision. So they sent him away, James, Cephas, John. They perceived the grace that had been given to him. They gave him the hand of fellowship and he went. Then Peter comes up to Antioch. Now this is an interesting thing. We tend to think of the apostles as after Pentecost they were perfect. They never made a mistake. They were always, you know, perfect pitch on everything. Not so. Peter came up to Antioch, and there was peer pressure. First he came up there, and he was fine with it. You know, Peter had gone to Cornelius. Peter had seen the first Gentiles converted, and he was doing just fine with them till suddenly these men came up from James. Well, now, I'm being watched by people from Jerusalem, so I better change my behavior. So it says that he would eat with the Gentiles before that, but when he came, he withdrew. And he said, then the rest of the Jews were carried away with him, and Paul says they played the hypocrite. Played the hypocrite with him. So, and he says even Barnabas. And these people knew Barnabas because it was Paul and Barnabas who had come to them with the gospel. So Paul throws this in for shock effect. Even Barnabas was carried away by this. Peer pressure. So he says, when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Understand, he confronts Peter right in front of the whole group and tells him just how the cow ate the cabbage. And here's what he tells him. So I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, and Paul said that for effect because he knew Peter didn't live like a Jew. And he said, if you live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? For we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Only two propositions have been put forth. God's standard in the law was put forth to the Jewish people under Moses. They failed. If you're not going to believe Christ, then by what standard are you going to please God? What morality are you going to generate that will please God? You have two choices. Either you will live by the law, and you will stand or fall by the law, or you'll receive the grace of God. One of the two. It is not both. It cannot be both. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying to Peter, you and I both know that by the works of the law, it's impossible. Nobody's going to be saved that way. You live as one of the Gentiles when these guys aren't around. So why now are you trying to impose this law on them? Paul is angry. He says, I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He says here, as he says in other places, that Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. That Christ has died and we died in Him. that the law is nailed, and the handwriting of requirements that's against us because of the law was nailed to the cross with Christ. It is done and it is finished. Paul said that he's saying there's nothing to be added to that. This is a powerful, powerful argument against those who would attempt to add something to the finished work of Christ. And Paul is saying that this cannot stand. He said, I do not set aside the grace of God. If there were any other way for man to be saved, then Christ did not have to die. So there are your two choices. There are people out there in the world today that they want to make up a morality to justify themselves, and yet reject the hand of love that's reached out from God to us. And so my question to them is, here is the statutes that God put forth to Moses that must be followed in order to please Him, and we failed at that, so what makes you think your miserable morality that you're making up as you go along is going to please God? So then he says in verse chapter 3, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Is Christ sufficient or is he not sufficient?" Paul is saying, "You saw this played out in me and in Barnabas. It was portrayed for you. I didn't just tell you, I portrayed it to you. You saw it. Now who's come along messing with your thought processes?" He said this. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which was it? Did you, by keeping the commandments, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Or did you get it by grace? Which is it? Answer the question. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" And Paul says this in other ways, in other letters, that as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The way you begun is the way you finish. It's not that I have received Christ as my Savior, I am saved, and now I have this list of do's and don'ts that I am to follow in order to finish the race. No, you finish the way you start. The methodology by which you begun is the methodology by which you end, through the Spirit of God. He said, "Have you suffered so many things in vain?" These people had received, ostracism, bad treatment, persecution. He said, "If indeed it was in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you," and this is speaking of God, "does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Which is it? I mean, in your life leading up to the point that you received Christ, did you ever see any of this stuff happen in your midst before? When you were in your temples led to idols, when you were in your synagogue, studying the law, did you see this stuff happen? Did you experience this? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. So, and then he says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And then he goes on to say that those who believe, who are of faith, are the sons of Abraham. Abraham was the father of faith. God, the cosmic accountant, took Abraham's believing Him and put that in the ledger as righteousness. He was justified. Not that he was righteous. You can read the life of Abraham, and he messed up one side and down the other. But Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul says that comes down to us. And when we faith Christ, we are sons of Abraham. He says, "Those who are of the faith are blessed with believing Abraham, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of law to do them. If you set out to keep the law, you must keep all of the law, or you're guilty of all of it. It's a unity. And he said, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. And he quotes Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. But he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We've been redeemed from the curse. The law is a curse. I hear people all the time say, well, if we just live by the Ten Commandments, well, you know, if pigs had wings, they'd fly. You know, nobody does it, and it's a curse because that the requirement of the law requires us to keep the entire law, and when we fail, the whole thing goes on the ledger against us. The handwriting of requirements becomes long. But Paul is saying we've been redeemed from that. We have been bought. The word redeemed there speaks can be used for buying or freeing a slave from the slave market. We're not under the slavery of the law anymore. It's been done away with. The covenant has been made, and God made the covenant with Christ. This is something that we've got to keep in mind. Christ is the recipient, if you will, of the covenant. When it talks about Abraham and your seed, Paul's saying seed is speaking of Christ. The covenant is not between us in the primary sense and God. The covenant is between Christ and God. We are folded into Christ, therefore we become seeds, plural. We're part of the beneficiary of this. And he talks a little bit about Abraham and his seed. The promises were made, and he says, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The law cannot nullify the promise to Abraham. The law, having been fulfilled by Christ, passes away as the standard by which we live our lives. We have now been broken out of the maze of laws, rules, regulations, and requirement by which we measure everything. We don't measure by that anymore. We've been broken out of that, and we're in the wide open spaces, the fresh air of being led by the Spirit. That is now our standard, and that frightens people. Liberty is frightening to people. It's like agoraphobia. Suddenly you're in an enclosed place with the law, then suddenly you step out and you're in the wide open spaces. The world opens up. You have a freedom. You have a liberty which has been given. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. So we're out in this liberty, and the mankind's tendency, we keep wanting to feel the false comfort of the constraints of all these rules and regulations. Paul's saying that's gone. It's wiped away. It's nailed to the cross. It's done. Now our directive is to walk in the Spirit. And he says, he goes in to them, he says in chapter 4, he says, now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, speaking of mankind and specifically of the Jews, when we were children, were under bondage, under the elements of this world. Because that's where the realm in which the law works, isn't it? The law works in the elements of this world. Your fleshly ability to agree with and abide by God's rules. That's how it works. That's how it differs from what we're in now. It's a completely different standard, a completely different operating system. He says that we were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. At the exact right moment in time, God sent forth His Son, born under a woman, to take on the physical limitations and feelings of our flesh for the purpose of fulfilling the law and dying in our place to redeem us. So Paul is saying then in verse 8, but then indeed when you did not know God, you served those which were by nature were not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons of years and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. Paul lived. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew all the rules. He was zealous for them, but he became like them that he might win them to Christ. He walked in the freedom that he was telling them they had. He said, become like me because I became like you. So, he says, you've not injured me at all. And he talks about how he came to him first. He said, I had a physical infirmity. That's what caused me to be where you were. And he said, you didn't despise that physical infirmity. There seems to be a school of thought that says that Paul was had a chronic eye problem. You see later on in the letter, he says, see what big letters I write with my own hands. He had difficulty seeing, and apparently the disease was pretty grotesque. That it was an infection and it was not very pleasant. He's saying, I bear witness that you would have plucked your own eyes out and given them to me if you could. He said, so you've seen me in this state. He says, am I your enemy? And he says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. It is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. He's saying, you understand that Judaism was religio legito in the Roman Empire. It had been given religious legitimacy by the fact that the Romans extended this to the national religions of nations they'd conquered. But the worry inside of Judaism and inside the church, there was this new sect of the Christians developing, and it was not legal. And the people within the church... Paul is hinting that some of their motivation may be to save their own hide from having trouble. He said, they court you zealously, but it's for their own selfish motives here. And often isn't that often the case when you see someone distracting someone from the truth, that there is a selfish personal motive? Often money. Sometimes power. Sometimes ego. There are often reasons for it. In this case, it was to save their own hides. So he talks about, he says, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And then he talks about Abraham, his child by Hagar, and then the legitimate child, and he talks about the child by Hagar is not the son of promise. He was cast out. The bondwoman's son was cast out and would not be heir with the son of the free woman. And in verse 31 he says, so then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We're children of the free woman. The truth shall make you free. Sometimes it makes you mad first, but it makes you free. Chapter 5, verse 1, he now exhorts them, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He's saying, ignore what these people are saying. Do not let this enter your heart. Do not let this enter your mind. Stand fast. Do not surrender your liberty that you have in Christ, the freedom of being led by the Spirit. Don't exchange that for something much less profound, something much lower, something that can't compare. He said, don't hand in a T-bone steak for an Alpo patty. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, and he says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. You have started well. You were running fine. You had the ultimate operating system, and now you've traded us in for this Alpo patty. This isn't going to do you any good. This isn't going to help you. He says you've come down in the world. You haven't stepped up. You've stepped down. And so he says, don't be entangled with that again. He said, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We've been accounted as righteous. We're not righteous, not truly in the day-to-day sense, but in Christ's eyes we have been declared to be such, and one day we will be in actual fact. He says, through the Spirit we eagerly wait for that. He says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Matters not. Faith working through love. That's what matters. You see, you're sitting in this living room and you've got the Jews over here, you've got the Gentiles over here. That's all erased. The middle wall of division is destroyed. It's torn down. We're one being. We're one unity in Christ. There is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. We're one. We're one unity. And he says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. This is not from God. He said, little leaven leavens the whole lump. But listen to what he says. I love this. Verse 10. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now, Paul has just gone through and castigated them royally for messing up, for letting themselves be sidetracked, from going off on a lower road. But now he comes back and says, I have confidence. Well, what's the basis of his confidence? Why aren't they just going to walk away and go further and further away from God? Because Paul knows something beyond the individual person. He knows it's God. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He who has begun a good work in you will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's what he told the Philippians. So Paul has confidence in them. He says, you know, if you do this, bad things are going to happen, but I have confidence in you that because of the Lord that ultimately you're going to come around. Because that's what's true of those who live in the Spirit. And he said, my brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? The obvious answer is I don't preach it. The offense of the cross will have ceased if I preach circumcision. And then he says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. What Paul means there is earthy, I think is the word that I'm looking for. Crude. He's angry. And he has a special wish for those that are causing the problem here. He says, you brethren have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We're free to love. We're free to serve each other. Apart from all the conditions and regulations. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then in verse 16, he sums it all up. God is gracious in that he has given us volumes of here that we can listen to, that we can think about, that can shape our thinking. But really, he could have just, the whole New Testament could be this one word, this one verse right here. Because here's where it all is. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the simplicity of the Christian life. It's not, there's a guy out there that I don't want to name him, Bill Gothard. He's out there teaching all of these He's the world's foremost authority on everything, and he's got Christianity boiled down to just a whole, books of principles that you have to follow. He has translated this from walk in the Spirit to walk in the principles. That is wrong. Walk in the Spirit, under the direction of the Spirit. Flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. So you don't do the things that you wish. But if we are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Which means the condemnation of the law won't come on you. And he talks about the works of the flesh. And it says that those who Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions. The reality for you is that all of those things are nailed to the cross. And he says, if we live in the Spirit, and we do, then let us walk in the Spirit. Be who you are. That's what he's saying. Be who you are. And let's not become conceited. Then he goes in and he gives them some more exhortation. But I'm going to jump off of 1 Galatians and I want to go back to Acts now. And I want to see what happened. How the church handled this problem. In Acts... Hang on. I just overshot it. In Acts chapter 15, they went back up to Jerusalem as Paul was referred to earlier. He and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem and they had a meeting. They called the whole church together and everybody said their piece. Paul and Barnabas told them, you wouldn't believe what's happening out here with the Gentiles. And they told them all the stories. Then Peter stood up and said, you know what happened to me with the household of Cornelius. And he said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So they sat and listened. Peter, when Paul rebuked him, didn't get all bitter and bent out of shape. He realized he was right. And so when he came back now in front of the whole crowd, he said, this is the way it is. Why do we want to put a yoke of bondage on these people? We're all saved the same way. It's the same for us as it is for them. Have you ever been in one of those meetings where you're sitting around and talking, and everybody's talking to each other, but you know it's really for the benefit of one guy sitting over in the corner, and you really are trying to get something across to him, but you're not talking directly to him? Well, James was sitting here. And after hearing all this, this was apparently a pretty animated meeting. And finally, what they were waiting for occurred, and James stood up and said, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. James, led by the Spirit, said, you're right. Let's not do this. So they penned a letter. This is 2 Galatians. This one did not come from Paul per se. It came from the church at Jerusalem, the apostles and elders. Verse 23, they wrote this letter to them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And the constraints they put on them were based upon the fact that Moses had many followers in these cities and they didn't want to put a stumbling block in front of them. So they're simply asking them to do what the rest of us are asked to do, to walk in deference and love toward those and not damage somebody with the freedom that we have. So the church could have been split right down the middle, and the mission could have ended right there. But just like in the case of finances, where they put the work of God above their own personal ambitions, here they put the truth of God and the work of God above their own personal views that they had held. And that's hard, because we tend to stake out turf, don't we? Because we're right, and it's our job to convince everybody else that we're right and they're wrong. But these believers got together, and they had an open mic. And they talked, and they listened, and they prayed, and they considered, and they changed the course of history because they chose the way of God above their own ways and above their own politics. I heard someone say that disagreement among believers should not be a cause of anger so much as a cause of embarrassment. And that we should, as opposed to seeking to convince everybody else they're wrong, that we should seek the Lord together with one mind to understand what He wants and what He says. Father, I pray for You to help us to walk in the Spirit, because it's the same today as it was then. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, thank You for the freedom by which You've set us free. The grace that through nothing of our own has purchased for us an eternity in heaven. Father, thank You for the righteousness that we will one day shine with, because we will share Your glory. Thank You, Lord, for all this. And please encourage us, help us to stand fast in our liberty and to use our liberty to love and serve one another. In Christ's name, amen.